I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 67. I want to say at the beginning, this is going to be a largely topical message, but I want to begin here in Psalm 67 as we continue our studies on sharing that old story of our sharing the gospel with the lost. And in this psalm, it begins with a threefold prayer or desire that God would do certain things in the lives of his people. And then his reason or his rationale is given for why he desires to do those things. And we find this now as we read, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And now the motivation, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together in and around your word. And Father, we pray that it would move your people in the way that the psalmist was moved, to be motivated in the propagation of the gospel to the nations, because you are worthy, O God, and because the people are needy. Aid us in understanding and applying and embracing and living in light of these realities. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the opportunity recently to have a couple of Mormon missionaries stopped me as I was walking, and they were on their bicycles, and we began to have a discussion about the Christian faith, about what the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, that's not what they wanted to talk about, but that's what we began to talk about as I sought to use the opportunity before us to share and to speak the gospel with them. At some point, I talked to them about why they were out and why they were on their bicycles and why they were stopping people like me to share the message of Mormonism. What moved them and motivated them? And the reality was that they were doing what they were doing because it's part of their duty, it's part of what is expected of them. They're there not because they were moved and motivated preeminently by the glory of their truth or of their gospel, or my own felt neediness. They were there out of a bare sense of duty and responsibility. I have seen others share their faith, not out of a motivation of the glory of God, not out of a motivation that people would praise him, not out of a desire for the soul of the people being spoken to, but rather for their own motivation, for their own reasons, because they believed that by sharing their faith, they were earning their place in heaven. Let me ask you the question this morning. If you desire to share the gospel, or if you do share the gospel, what moves and motivates you in the sharing of that truth? I believe that this issue of motivation is a very key one in regard to our sanctification, in regard to our pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness and obedience. Because quite often, as believers, we may know certain truths, and yet sadly live contrary to that truth until such a time as God grips our hearts and begins to move and to motivate us to live in light of the truth that we know. If I were to ask you how many of you believe it is good and right for you to share the gospel with your unconverted friends and neighbors and work associates and fellow students and even with strangers, that is something that is good and right and encouraged in the Word of God. Now, again, you may think, all right, I'll think through the various passages and their exact application and all of the rest. But yes, I think we could all say, yeah, there's enough truth in God's Word to say that we have a responsibility to tell that story. Now, I know at least one pastor who has wrestled with singing that song in the past, and he shared it with his congregation, and ever since then, I've sometimes asked, can I really sing that song? Because he was asking, is that really true of you? Do you really love to tell? Do you love to tell the story? You say, well, I ought to. But do I love to tell the story? Can I sing the amen as though that is the testimony of my life? Well, what I want to do today from God's Word is to present to us some motivations in sharing the gospel with others. Motivations to our being involved in the lives of others unto the end that we might share the truth of the gospel with others. That is, that our faith is not merely an inward faith, it's not merely for our own benefit, and that our growth in grace is not merely for our own benefit. And that is something, as I mentioned a moment ago, I think that is quite clear in this text. In Psalm 67, which is one of the great missionary psalms, it begins with a threefold desire or prayer or aspiration on the part of the people of God. And these are three things that I think is good and right for us as the people of God to pray about. Three things that every Christian and every congregation needs. Every congregation stands in need of the mercy of God. There's not any congregation that is sinless and blameless. There's no congregation on the earth that gathers together in its own righteousness or in its own goodness and says, Lord, we were so careful this week. We kept all your commandments this week. Here are the things we deserve. Any congregation mindful of their own hearts and of their own sin, inwardly or outwardly, sins of omission or commission, know as they gather together in hope and anticipation that the God with whom they have to do has a heart of mercy. God be merciful to us. God be propitious to us. God be forgiving toward us. God pity us as we gather together as weak sinners to love you and to worship you and to hear from you. And then he prays, God bless us. Now there's great gospel boldness in that, isn't there? That here's a group of people who are conscious of their own sin, conscious of their need of the mercy of God, and yet they are bold to ask God to bless them. That is, God, we want you to be involved in our lives, involved in our labors. We want you to add your strength and your blessing, to blow the breath of your spirit upon our endeavors, not just as we gather together to worship you, but as we strive to live for you throughout the week. We want it to be known of us, as was said of others in the Word of God, and the Lord was with them. It was evident and obvious as they strove to be what God called them to be, that not only were they living conscientiously, but they were living in the power of the Spirit of God. So God be merciful to us and bless us. And then he says, and cause his face to shine upon us. That is, Lord, let it be known that you are not only near, but that you are pleased with your people. Father, turn your face to your people. Shine your face upon your people. Let it be known that what distinguishes them from all the other people on the earth is that the living God tabernacles among them. Let it be known that you are with us, that we are your people. Now, we could end right there with that. We could simply expound those three desires that every congregation ought to have. And we ought to pray those things, and we ought to pray those things with a degree of confidence, because those things are rooted, or those prayers are rooted in what you find in the book of Numbers in chapter 6 and what is commonly known as the Aaronic blessing. That is the blessing that Aaron, the high priest, gave upon his people. You're familiar with that. The prayer that Aaron was to pray over the people. But as you study it in its context, we read that God told Aaron to pray that way. God put those words in the mouth of the high priest and told the high priest to offer that prayer to God, so that it is God saying to us, ask me to have mercy on you. Ask me to bless you. Ask me to cause my face to shine upon you and to give you peace. I want you to ask those things of me. Now, brethren, whenever God says that to us, we ought to pray those things with confidence, because we know we are praying the will of God. So that if you ask God to have mercy upon you or upon us, we are asking in accordance with His will. If we ask Him to bless us, we are asking in accordance with His will. If we are asking for His peace and for His presence, we are praying in accordance with His will. But what I want to focus on today is not merely those realities, but the motivation that causes God's people to desire those things. Why do we want God to have mercy upon us? Well, we could list a multitude of reasons. Why do we want, or under what end do we want God to bless us? What is the purpose on earth of the presence of God dwelling among His people? Well, in this psalm, that motivation is not so we can have a big church. It's not so that we can have a big budget. It's not so that we can have bragging rights. It's unto the end that God would use a people thus blessed and thus reconciled and thus indwelt to reach the people of this world. That's the motivation. And as we consider these motivations, I'm going to take some of this from this psalm and to consider, first of all, this morning, what I'm going to call Godward motivations. That there are Godward motivations in our sharing the gospel. There's a book that's being circulated in some circles about evangelism, and I greatly appreciate the title of the book, because it is very counter to the way most people, well, I shouldn't say that, many people think about evangelism. I don't know what the numbers are, so I can't say most, but I do know there are many. But the title of the book is God-Centered Evangelism. When you think about sharing the gospel with others, when you are moved and motivated to share the gospel with others, how much of that is rooted preeminently upon their need? And I'm going to get to that. I'm not saying that's a bad motivation. But I am saying that as I grew up in the Christian faith, and as I participated in evangelism seminars and messages that dealt with us about missions and sharing the gospel with others, it focused almost exclusively upon the neediness of sinners. But note here what this psalm does and what the Word of God does, and that is that it focuses preeminently upon God. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. God, I want Your ways to be known. I want Your name to be praised. And as we consider that our motivation for sharing the truth ought to rest preeminently in God, let me bring out several factors. First of all, and this is what I'm intimating obviously in reading that text, is the glory of God. Now, how much interest should believers have in the glory of God? Well, really, it is, yes, an all-consuming interest in the glory of God. And one of the preeminent texts in that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That is an overarching motivation in your life that gets down to what you do and don't put into your mouth. And certainly it has reference to all of the activities of your life. Will this, or in what manner will this or that bring honor and glory to my God? Are there ways in which this can be used to point to God? As I am engaged in what might be my labor or my relationships or recreation of some kind, is there a way that I can harness this activity, do what I'm doing, so that people are drawn to the Savior? Let all that you do be done to the glory of God. Revelation 4 and verse 11, we read there, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." That's a simple statement of both reality and how people ought to respond to that reality. That God's glory and God's power and God's wisdom, as Romans chapter 1 teaches us, is over all of his work. That this world is a showcase of the glory of God. The stars are a showcase for the glory of God. And yet the reality is that, especially among unbelievers, as Romans 1 tells us, that in the creation of the world, this is verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, that is by creation, they know that there is a God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Now, Paul is not merely revealing that unto the end that we would understand the just condemnation of all men outside of Christ. That is, that all men are accountable, that all men have enough light within them to damn them. There is something of the consuming heart in the apostle for God to be honored and glorified, and it grieves him that people do not honor or glorify him. That they look at creation and they praise the creation. That they look at the stars and they're lost in the wonder and the infinity of the stars, but don't give any glory to God. That they have food put into their mouths or are protected or sustained every day, and yet they don't acknowledge him or thank him. And yes, God will bring judgment on the last day as a result of that, or at someone's demise, if they live an ungrateful life. But Paul is saying, Lord, it's not right that you be denied your honor and your glory. And that's what the psalmist is desiring in this psalm. God, I want you to be active among your people unto the end, that being forgiven and blessed and empowered and encouraged by your presence, we might be a vehicle for sharing your glory among the nations. So that people who do not currently praise you might praise you. That people who right now go through their life with all of the flood of blessing around them and thank their lucky stars or thank luck or thank themselves, if they thank anybody who give glory to the worm or to creation and don't give glory to the God of heaven, God, I want your glory to be known. I want the peoples of the world to praise you. Now, we'll talk in a minute about, yeah, we don't want them to go to hell. We want good things for them, yes. But God, what we desire is that you would be honored and praised. I was struck years ago and reading another book about missions and evangelism, and it began, as I recall, I read this back in college, But it talked about that when Isaiah is issued the challenge in Isaiah 6, whom shall we send? And Isaiah's response is, what's his response? Here am I, send me, right? And that is a great text used at missions conferences to move and to motivate people. Here am I, send me. To have the heart of Isaiah, here am I, send me. But do you remember what the Lord did that prepared Isaiah's heart for that kind of missionary zeal? He didn't first and foremost show him the stats of how many people were without the truth. He didn't show him slides of starving children and of the all the things that very often move and motivate us and our prayers or to reach for our wallet or perhaps even to go ourselves. He did not show him a glimpse of hell or remind him of human misery without the gospel. He showed him his glory. And in showing that glory and in bowing before that glory and being reconciled to that glory, he was moved and motivated to be a vehicle of sharing God's grace and God's truth with others. And so, brethren, first of all, if we would be moved aright and we would be moved biblically, again, I'm not saying here exclusively, but I would argue preeminently. Does it grieve you that God is not receiving glory from his creatures? Now listen, I understand God will be glorified even in the damnation of sinners. You can read Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon on that, God glorified in the damnation of sinners and their condemnation. All men will honor and glorify God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. God will fetch glory from the most blasphemous, unbelieving person. But the question is, has it ever grieved you? As you see people bowing to false gods, and you think to themselves, hell will be their end, but you think to yourself, but they are robbing the true God of his glory. That when you hear somebody take the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, that's a name that ought to be praised and loved and adored. And to be moved not just by the reality that God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you say to that person, I want to warn you out of love for your soul that you are engaging in an activity that will bring judgment upon you. But to be moved and motivated because you want that one to be a worshiper and a lover of the Lord Jesus. To be moved and motivated by the glory of God. But secondly, under this heading, and we may not get any further than this matter of Godward motivation this morning, to be moved by the compassion of God. We ought to be moved by a desire for the glory of God, but we also ought to be moved by the compassion of God. And if you want to turn over in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now, I understand here that in the context, Paul is an apostle, and we can argue that he is speaking here in part of his official ministry as a sent one of the Lord Jesus, and he is describing others who are involved in ministry. But even if we allow that and say, and some might argue that it is limited vocationally to gospel ministers, I want us to focus in this text not upon, first and foremost, a man's duty or responsibility, but the heart of God displayed in this text. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And then he uses this incredible language, as though God were pleading through us. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he explains, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what he's saying there is a great gospel that produces full reconciliation. And that's why you can come to him. But what I want to see here in this text is that Paul was determined not just to accurately reflect the message of the gospel that God had revealed, but that he was passionate to reflect the heart of the God who had revealed and given and created that gospel. How did this, and I don't want to use this word sometimes is used in a bad word, how did this scheme, this plan of salvation, come about? Did Jesus just come to earth and as the God-man, and he tried one plan to announce the kingdom of God and was hopeful that Israel would receive it, but Israel didn't, and then thought, oh, now what am I going to, now they're capturing me, and now they're, well, maybe we can use this cross in some good way. Now, all of that was part of the plan that God had determined so that it is revealed that Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God planned this salvation. In the triune Godhead, it was agreed that the Father would send His only begotten into the world to live as man and to live a life of perfect obedience and to become sin for us and to die upon that cross to satisfy the wrath of God and to bestow upon sinners a righteousness outside of themselves. Now, God has done that, and Paul is determined that he would accurately and clearly reflect that message so that people would understand that God has brought about a salvation that is fully gracious, that is apart from any human activity, that is done solely in Christ and his cross work, and that it would be gifted to men and received solely on the basis of faith. That's the gospel. And what Paul says is that God does not merely present that gospel in a, now I've told you, take it or leave it way. And that those who present that word are not to present that word, again, merely, clearly, and accurately, but dispassionately. So that when we are particularly in the presence of a mixed group, where if we were in a place where it was only believers and we had some way of knowing that literally every single person in that room was a believer and we knew nobody was deceived and all of them were reconciled to God and all of them were going to heaven, we might have a joyful discussion of the reality of the gospel. But when and where there are sinners present, we not only tell you what God has done, we are to reflect the heart of the God who did it. And God's heart is reflected in these words, and it was reflected in Paul's ministry in this way. We as ambassadors give the message of the King that there is a holy God who has a holy judgment against sinners, but that God has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has come into this world and he has borne your sin in his body on the cross, and he has absorbed the wrath of God for all that will turn from it. And he says, I present that message accurately as an ambassador. But I also address it passionately as an ambassador because I don't want to just give you God's mind. I want to present God's heart. And God's heart is represented when a man stands before other people publicly or privately or sharing it over a cup of coffee and in however way it is presented, that there is something of this imploring, of this beseeching. And brethren, that language is the language of begging. We say sometimes to sinners, you need to plead with God. You need to go to God and you need to plead with Him that God would have mercy on you. And what this text tells us is that not only is there truth to that, but there's also truth to the reality that the God of heaven in the gospel is pleading with you to come to Him. And brethren, I say that with, I trust, as high a view as we can have of the God of heaven, infinitely exalted above men. But here is the God against whom you have sinned. And your sins have cost the blood of His Son. And He does not merely come to you and say, without My grace, you will be condemned forever. Here are the terms of surrender. Sign on the dotted line. Lay down your arms. Stop your rebellion. And I'll have mercy on you. He begs you to do it. Now that's beyond my ability to comprehend. That the God of heaven would demonstrate His heart of compassion. And yet we see it throughout the scriptures, don't we? And listen to the language of Isaiah 55, very well-known words. Our translators use the word ho. We might say, particularly if you're from a certain part of the country, yo. And you do that to get somebody's attention. You do that to say, listen to me. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. Now, how is that said? Brethren, does not a passage like that ooze with the mercy and compassion of God towards sinners? Listen to me. Listen carefully. I mean, this is the God of heaven. This is the King of kings. And He says to some of you, listen, I know you're thirsty. I know you're thirsty and I know you're hungry. And you're going to waters that will never satisfy. You're looking for bread and spending all this money. And yet here I am willing, and as it were, eager to satisfy you. And won't you listen to me? Won't you come to me so that you'll live and your soul can delight itself in abundance? Brethren, there's no take it or leave it. All right, here it is. Here's the gospel. Let me come to the end of the message, and I'm going to just remind you all a little bit about the gospel, and then let's pray and let's all go home. That's not how that ambassador felt about the gospel. Because that would not accurately reflect either the message or the heart of the king who gave the message. Listen again to what we read in a passage like Isaiah, later in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. It's not just the warning of judgment. Yes, there are parts in the Word where you're going to get a whoa, whoa, whoa. Judgment's coming. This is what you've done and this is what you deserve. But all of that is combined in a single book or a single scroll or a singular message that not only declares judgment is coming, that declares passionately mercy is available. Ezekiel chapter 18, 31 and 32. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. He says, get yourself a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Brethren, that's the heart of our God. And I just ask, is there any degree to which we can say with Paul, as an ambassador, because God is a pleading God, I am an imploring ambassador, that I yearn to see my kids, my siblings, my parents, my neighbors, and yet all the way across the sea, and the people of China and Thailand and North Korea and South Korea and Vietnam and Russia and England and Spain and all the nations of Africa and South America. I long to see sinners come, because I see them striving after bread that doesn't satisfy and taking drinks of things that will never satisfy them. And there is a God in heaven who pleads with them. And he pleads with them through us. And if we're not pleaders, and if our heart of compassion is not stirred up, then we are not accurately reflecting the heart of the God of heaven. Thirdly, I want to say something about the terror of God or the fear of God. And it's here again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is dealt with in Psalm 67 as well. For we must all appear, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is he gripped by? Well, he's gripped by the kind of thing that's brought out in this psalm. You shall judge the people righteously. That means by an eternal, unfixed, unchangeable standard rooted in his own being. There is coming a day. It may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may be decades from now, that you, that me, that every sinner, saint, is going to stand before the God that appeared to Isaiah in the vision in the temple, the God before whom sinless angels sing eternally, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of his glory. And we're going to stand there, and there are millions and billions utterly unprepared for that judgment. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you think about a judgment of works for us as believers, the day will come when the dead will be judged according to the things written in the book, whether they be good or evil. And even for us as believers, there is some recognition of our works, the wood, hay, and stubble of what we have done, or pure gold, or whatever it is that we have labored toward. And we're going to stand and give an account for our lives. Now, every single one of you who's in Christ, if you think rightly about that day and that reality, you say, oh, thank God for the gospel. Oh, thank God for a Savior who took my sins upon himself. Because as we read this morning in James chapter 2, that to stand as a transgressor of but one part of the law is to be guilty of all, and we must live as those who will be judged by that law. And we say to ourselves, listen, why do we persuade men? Well, it's because what Paul says, it's the terror of the Lord, it's the fear of God. It's the reality of who God is. It's the reality that God is holy, and that though God pleads with sinners, that there comes a day when the day of grace is done and passed. And just as there came a time when the hand of God closed the door of the ark in Noah's day, and Jesus teaches that there'll come a day in Luke chapter 13 when he describes when the doors are shut and there are those outside and they begin to bang upon that door and they begin to plead, Lord, open to us. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And they say, oh, no. You taught in our streets and we ate and drank in your presence. We do know you. We went to Sunday school, went to church, we know the gospel. And he says, no, we were never reconciled. And as Jesus said to his disciples, do not fear him who can destroy the body, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. And the knowledge that the God who pleads and the God who sent his Son is also the God who will sit his Son upon the throne as the judge of the living and the dead, and who will gather all the nations before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who our God is. And yes, he's a God who deserves to be worshipped. And yes, he's a God of loving compassion and amazing patience toward the lost. But he is also the God who will not take away the sins of people who are determined to pay it for themselves. And Jesus said of some, and he looked at them and he said, you will die in your sin. And you're going to face the God who gave his Son and who gave his law and revealed his character and who created you and made you in his image and made you accountable to him. And because that's who God is, brethren, we ought to be motivated by God's glory, motivated by God's compassion, and motivated by the terror of the Lord. And then finally, this morning, motivated by his lordship. That is to say, we ought to be moved by a sense of what God wants us to be. Jesus has stated of his people that they are the salt of the earth and they are the light of the world. That's not a command, it's a statement of fact. But there are commands and exhortations associated with that reality. One is, don't lose your saltiness. And one of them is, do not hide your light under a covering, a bushel. Don't hide that light. That is, let that light, that gospel light, that gospel transformation, that new life and that new obedience empowered by the Spirit, let it be seen, let it be obvious, let it have its effect. And what are we going to say to that? So here's the opportunity to let our light shine. And that light again, it's not our own light. He's the light of the world. And we're given the opportunity to point the light of him. And what do? Out of fear? Out of a desire for promotion? Out of what we think is going to bring peace and harmony to simply be quiet? To not speak? To not say? He says, let your light shine. And sometimes, to our shame, we may have, maybe you haven't ever done it. Maybe you've never done it. Bless God if you've never done it. He says to me, let your light shine. And there have been times I've said, no. I'm going to cover it. There will be times, and it seems like it would be more peaceable to be less salty. In Philippians 2, we read in verses 12 through 16, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And now these very powerful words, do all things without complaining and disputing. I think I might have to come back to that. If you want to hear an excellent exposition, our brother Tim Hoke preached on that text a few years ago here. Might be good to bring that out and listen to it again. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. That is in regard to you. There's some debate about the best way to translate the participle of verse 16, whether it ought to be holding fast or holding tightly or holding out or holding forth, stretching out the light for all to see. But what he is saying here is he reveals the mind of God, as he reveals the will of Christ, he tells us, be watchful over your life, including your contentment. Be watchful. For yes, the glory of God, but also for the lives of others. Because they live in darkness. And that's our generation. I mean, you know, a dark and a perverse and crooked generation. Nothing's changed. That was true 2,000 years ago. It was true in the 1940s. It was true in the 1950s. It was true in the 1800s. It was true in the Victorian era in England. It's always been true. And we are always to shine. And we are always to hide the light. And we are to do so with the knowledge that our King has spoken. So what moves and motivates us? Well, here's our message. This was not to be my whole message, but it's going to be my whole message today. God motivates us. Who God is. Who God is. What God has done. How God expresses His heart. What God's will is. Moves and motivates us as the children of God. Well, God willing, we'll pick up here next time. But let me ask you, as a child of God, has the revealed character of God moved and motivated you? A desire to see His glory, a desire to express His heart, a knowledge rooted in His holy judgment, a knowledge rooted in His kingly decrees to us as His people. Has it moved you as the people of God? And may it be that for some here who are not believers, and we have some here today who are not believers, that you would hear and believe the heart of a God who pleads with you in your thirstiness and in your hunger to stop spending your money and your time and spinning your wheels trying to find a satisfaction in your soul that only Jesus Christ can give you. I am, He said, the bread of heaven. Come down, and whoever eats of me will never be hungry again. We point you to the soul-satisfying, soul-saving reality of the Lord Jesus. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, thank you for your word and for being pointed to our God and to our King, and may the reality of who He is and what He's done move and motivate us as His people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.